just one woman, but in this case you'll see quite a few encounter Jesus. And we get a lot look at what it's like, what it should be like in our encounters with Jesus. So chapter 8, last time we looked at chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, and today it's the first three verses in chapter 8, what happens when women encounter Jesus. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, Shoshana, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. That's the passage I'm looking at, and God, we just ask you to bless our study of this encounters with Jesus, of these women, and make it to be encouraging for all of us here, but especially for the women of our congregation. As we take a look at this, may you fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ever listen to the standard kind of discussion about how Christianity views women, and people talking about this, even sadly, and I think not as infrequently as I'd like to say, from Christians themselves, you would come away thinking that Christianity is one of the most misogynistic, that is, woman-hating institutions on the face of the earth. I don't know how many discussions you've had like that, but I've had many, too many. You would think that Christianity views men as superior to women, and thus as those who are meant to rule over women. It's the kind of discourse that leaves Christianity sounding like the twin brother of Islam when it comes to its view and treatment of women. And this leads in large part to women rebelling against such a view. Sadly, it's often a reality the way it's worked out, and swinging in the opposite direction and becoming radical feminists. But you know what? Neither of these views of women are biblical. Neither of these are what the Bible teaches. The biblical view of women is light years away from women being subjugated and tyrannized by men. The biblical view of women is also far more favorable of women than even the most forceful feminist teaching. Now, there's a difficulty. In a single sermon, I cannot possibly give you a complete picture of the biblical view of women. But this morning I can do something that's just as good, because I can give you a snapshot of Jesus' view of women. And I chose this because it just follows right on what we were dealing with last time. This morning we will see what happens when women encounter Jesus. What we're undertaking this morning is, I would say, very worthwhile, because both in the society 2,000 years ago and in our own society today, in both, Jesus stands out remarkably. And for us, as followers of Christ, godly women need to learn how to be like Jesus in his view of men and women and their relationship. And if we men want to be like Jesus, we have to learn to be like Jesus in our relationship to women. Now consider this. Most of us, even in Christian circles, have been at one time or another in social situations, here's just a little tiny example, where men find it amusing to tell derogatory jokes about women. And sadly, most men, even women, go along with this kind of offensive sub-Christian behavior. And some men, Christian men, find themselves laughing at these, I would say, awful jokes. Now, if you want to be funny, I'll just give you a pointer that might help you out in these kinds of situations. You want to be funny? Make jokes about yourself. I find it easy to do that about myself. And I challenge every one of you here today to show me a single joke Jesus ever made about a woman. Think about it. A single joke. As a matter of fact, I can't imagine Jesus ever thinking in a way that would belittle a woman in even the smallest measure. Now think about that idea for just a minute. Jesus never had a harsh word for a woman, never, as far as I can see. And he dealt with women whose lives were often mired in sin. And yet when you listen to him, even when he's talking to women who are involved in deep sin, you might have thought he's talking to a princess. Last week, we watched Jesus speak to a woman who was notorious because of her sinful immorality. And yet, after showering Jesus' feet with her tears and speaking with Jesus for just a few moments, you remember what happened. She hears Jesus say that she is forgiven much because she loves much and that she can go in peace because her faith has saved her. Now, as we look at Jesus' encounter, associate, and relate with women, I want you to remember something. Such relationships, such encounters existed, what we're talking about existed at a time when men in Jesus' culture generally only had, think of the word you would put following that, only had contempt for women and saw them as inferior to men and used them selfishly and self-servingly. I want you to look at it this way. In Jesus' day, in the best of circumstances, women were invisible. I mean, the best for them was to be invisible. They had no voice. They had no place. They had no power. They had no advocate. In fact, actual fact, an entire society, an entire culture, you could say the whole world of men at that time, seemed to delight in making life harder than it already was for women. All of this, by the way, bore no resemblance to biblical teaching. All of this came from the hardened hearts of godless men. And that's what the woman we met last week in previous chapter, the very end of that chapter, just preceding these words, Luke 7, experienced when along into her life, along came Jesus, who didn't give her 20th century so-called freedom. We've seen what that kind of freedom, I think that was just another ploy of men to have more freely be able to use women, but rather gave her the freedom that came through the love of God. The encounter of Jesus that we are witnessing today is easily missed. We often read right over these three verses and don't even think about them. But if we pause and if we consider it, you know what we have in those three verses? We have a very powerful message. It emerges from the text, which is, as I said, immediately preceding today's text. In that passage, which we looked at last time, we see a sexually immoral woman encounter Jesus as she falls to the ground, weeping at his feet. But contrary to any expectation that might have been there by all the men who were surrounding this encounter, Jesus did not recoil from her. Jesus spoke to her. Jesus blessed her, and Jesus did so with his eyes upon the heart and the soul of this woman, while his back faced a proud and an arrogant Pharisee who could only see in this woman immorality. That was it. Jesus granted her life and peace, even while he granted the Pharisee only rebuke and severity. In that text, it was the immoral woman, not the Pharisee, who left in peace. But in all of this, what we see is the beauty of Jesus. His blessing was on a saint, not a sinner. You see, Jesus had already forgiven her sins, and he had already declared that her faith had saved her. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, then opens by revealing that women followed Jesus, and that as Jesus traveled from place to place, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, his disciples, 12 disciples, traveled with him. And here's what you can only say is the highly unusual reality of his journeys. The women traveled with him. It's so easy to miss this, but they traveled with him. We learn that women traveled with Jesus, that women learned from Jesus, that women ministered to Jesus. We often hardly even notice these verses, but we should, because these verses show us just how much all of that took place. They show us that Jesus will not submit to political correctness. When God and the world come into conflict, Jesus submits to God the Father. This is still the time, you see. This whole passage, everything that's going on here, is still the time when learned Jews taught not from the Bible. That's what's so amazing. They didn't teach from the Bible. They taught from tradition. And such tradition, for example, and I could mention lots of these, but one or two give you the idea, taught that it's better to burn the words of the law than to deliver them to a woman. Women in that time had lives that look to me remarkably similar to what millions of Muslim women experience today. And I mean that, and I hate to say that, but that's what I see. They were confined to their homes. They were hidden from view. They were never allowed to speak to a man outside of their own family. And in public, a woman couldn't speak to any man. And if the man was a rabbi, he couldn't speak to any woman in public. Do you want to see how far this goes? He wasn't even allowed to speak. If he ran into his own mother in public, he couldn't speak to her. Some Pharisees would not even look at a woman in public, but would instead close their eyes when a woman was in view. And men observed these traditions. Sadly, they didn't just observe these traditions. They esteemed these traditions. And then, of course, along comes Jesus. And he said to these Pharisees, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied, 'You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You worship me in vain, and your teachings are just the rules taught by men. You have let go of the commandments of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men. And you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe what your own traditions.'" He says, this is what you did on purpose. You set aside the commands of God so that you could follow the traditions, the disgusting, evil traditions that you invented. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. All of this that's happening is because of the traditions of men. All of this was the way of life in their world, which made things really rough for a woman. Think about the rabbinic divorce laws. Just think about that. A man could divorce his wife for just about anything. He could divorce her if she didn't prepare his meal on time. This is not a biblical precept. This is from wickedness. A wife, on the other hand, could never divorce her husband. But Jesus spoke against the hypocritical use of rabbinic tradition that meant nothing anyway, in order to do what their tradition was for, was to just do whatever you wanted to do with your wife, regardless of what the law of God had to say. And he confronted them saying, for example, I tell you the truth, anyone who divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another woman commits adultery himself, Matthew 19:9. When the Pharisees, trying to get him for this kind of approach and wanted to trap him, in John chapter 8, they dragged in a woman to help them accomplish this, literally dragged her in. It says, caught in the very act of adultery. And you know what they were going to do because they caught her in the very act of adultery? They were going to stone her to death. And they were going to have Jesus approve of this, or else deny it in any way they had him nailed. So just look at his predicament there for a minute. If Jesus shows mercy, he is, in their eyes, you're breaking the law of God. If he consents to stone her, he's allowing a deceitful breach of the law to triumph. And it was deceitful because the man who must have been caught, if it was in the very act, then obviously there were two people there, was never brought forward. Where's the man? There is no man. Where's the witnesses? There are no witnesses. There's just someone who says, this is what happened. So why test Jesus with this woman? Why not test him with the man? Well, you want to know why? First of all, contrary to biblical teaching, the leaders had always applied the adultery laws against the woman alone. And secondly, it was probably very obvious as to how Jesus cared for these women. Women that no one else cared for. They could, by using her, this is what I believe the rabbis thought. If we use her, we're going to put this Yeshua into a terrible, inescapable position. We are going to trap him and destroy him. It doesn't matter, guys, what position he takes. We've got him. The problem for them was this. Jesus was never trapped by anyone. And certainly not by conniving hypocrites. He responded by writing something on the ground and then commanding that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I wonder if Jesus hadn't in some way implied clearly to them, in a way that I don't think we could even imagine how he did it, that it was he who is without any sin for which you are prepared to kill this woman. Let that man cast the first stone. I'm just surmising and wondering. But I'll tell you this, whatever the case, the fact remains that this body of deceiving hypocrites, these callous potential murderers masquerading as men of God, are the ones who are trapped and not Jesus. Don't think Jesus gets pleasure. I trap you. No. It breaks his heart that the leaders of the nation of Israel are lying, deceiving hypocrites. We read that one by one, the older ones first, they began to go away until the only one that was left was the woman. At which point, without a lecture, without judgment, Jesus forgives her, telling her simply, go and sin no more. He's telling her to leave her life of sin behind. That's his message to her. Wow, that's the message. I remember a woman that I once counseled. She came to me much as this woman. She was broken. I would say no. She was as broken and as repentant as any person I'd ever seen, ever met, ever spoken to. She sobbed and sobbed as she spoke of her sinful past. She truly expected, this is what was, well, what was on her heart. Her heart was filled with darkness. She expected judgment from God and from me. This is a woman who claimed Christ and yet had lived this life and lived even to that point when there was brokenness and repentance in a sense of, I'm never going to be free of this. There's no way. I'm just telling you what I did. I'm not saying it was what you would have done or anyone else would have done in my situation there. But I said to her that I was going to write out all that was involved in regards to her sin. I told her, when she took this, to wait until she was on the bus going home before opening this envelope. I wrote these words. Who is it that condemns you? Go and sin no more. The next day, she called me to say that as she was opening the envelope, she felt like she was going to die, and how she just couldn't believe what she saw written there, that it was as if for her, her life had just started over again. I never saw her again, except once. 4 years after that time, she came by to see me before she left. For South America as a missionary. And to tell me how God had kept her faithful and joyful and thankful for those entire 4 years. Now think back with me to Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And by the way, you'll notice from what I did, I wasn't being creative and I wasn't being anything other than following Christ and what he did. This Samaritan woman encountered Jesus while he was at a well and waiting for his disciples to return. Jesus, in that situation, he did something very unusual in those circumstances. He didn't only speak to this woman, he initiated a discussion, a conversation with her and talked with her at some length while his disciples were gone. Now think about this. Not only is Jesus speaking to a woman in public, which is forbidden. Not only is Jesus speaking with a hated Samaritan, which was never acceptable. Therefore, remarkably unusual. But Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman who is known for her immoral life, which was utterly unthinkable then. The whole thing. When Jesus speaks to her, he isn't condescending. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not demeaning of her. He is not degrading her. He is not seductive towards her. Jesus speaks to her about the deepest, deepest issues that consume her life. But even more importantly than that, Jesus speaks to her about the kingdom of God. He teaches her about kingdom living. And that is remarkable because he's teaching a woman. The Pharisees, if they walk by, they go, shame on you. Shame on you teaching a woman. But he's not just teaching a woman. He's teaching her of the kingdom of God. He is giving this woman what women almost never receive. And he ends his amazing teaching and discourse by revealing himself to her as Mashiach, the Messiah. In fact, she is the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself as Echieh, I am. You know, from Exodus 3, I am that which I am. First person, the eternal God in the flesh. It's to a woman. And hearing Jesus' teaching, she proves herself to be an extraordinary evangelist. We read that many of the Samaritans from the town believed in Jesus because of her testimony. But think about Jesus' apostles for a moment. When the apostles return, they observe him speaking to this woman. And we read in John chapter 4 that they're amazed to find him talking to a woman. This just wasn't done, but it was done with Jesus. She wasn't even a Jewish woman. She wasn't even a respectable woman. Yet Jesus didn't discount her. Jesus didn't disregard her. Jesus didn't shun her. Jesus discipled her. And let's remember, when Jesus acts as he does in this encounter, he is not doing something that's unbiblical. It's his word, remember? He's the author. He knows what's biblical. Rather, he is eradicating the unbiblical traditions that have squashed the lives and the talents of the women of God. And he is also helping to eradicate the loss of friendship and upright relationship between men and women. You know something? I mean, just think about what the lives of men are like who never have friendship with women, or women who have friendship with men. This was never the plan of God. When Christ came in the fullness of the times, he came bringing redemption. He came bringing restoration. Galatians 3:28, which says that there is no male or female in Christ, has often been terribly misused to suggest that maleness and femaleness no longer exists. But that's not what the apostle is saying. He is simply teaching that in salvation, men and women now have equal access to redemption through and in Jesus. But even so, the real essence of Galatians 3:28 is its ending. It ends with a glorious statement: we are all one in Christ. That's what that verse is all about. God's salvation is equally open to us all, male or female, because we are all one in Christ. Now, there are different ways that men and women live out their lives as men and women, but one sex of the two is not superior to the other, and at no time is one sex to lord it over the other. In the church, you'll notice we don't sit separately. I grew up in the synagogue. They had still never changed when I was growing up, the rabbinic traditions. The men sat in one place, the women sat in another place. Actually, the way it was in our synagogue, since we had a balcony, the women sat upstairs in the balcony and the men took the downstairs. Just totally separate. And if we're not separated in these ways, I'm telling you, we're not meant for our lives to be separate. We are to help and encourage and respect one another. We are to value each other. You know, in OTH, it's our privilege to have women come and study the Word of God along with the men. Together we learn at the feet of Jesus, where we find rest and deliverance. The popular author Philip Yancey writes that for women, Jesus turned upside down the accepted wisdom of his day. He violated the standards of his time in every single encounter with women recorded in the four Gospels, end quote. You know, but something needs to be clearly understood at this point. There is not in all of the recorded involvement of Jesus and his apostles, not one and I mean not a single hint even of any sexual misconduct. The relationships remain pure and upright, although Jesus and the women who ministered to Jesus lived, it seems to me, in the closest contact. That is how it was with Jesus. He welcomed these women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Shoshana, along with his closest band of disciples. Now just think about that for a minute. Jesus did this even though the presence of these women would be seen and viewed by others as scandalous. He was willing to put up with that attack upon himself and his ministry. I don't think that it's accidental that this description of Jesus' ministry being filled with godly women disciples comes right after the incident that we saw in Luke chapter 7 last time, the encounter that took place last time, in which Jesus and the woman at his feet are judged by the Pharisees, judged because their contact was judged as being sexual. That's the way these men thought about everything. And that's the clear implication of Simon's thoughts. These men couldn't begin to understand that Jesus could have a relationship with a woman that was pure. And they probably thought this way because they were incapable of such purity in their relationships. And yet, no matter how upsetting, no matter how unsettling his friendships with these women were to these religious leaders, Jesus continued them. Jesus deepened them. The criticism of others didn't stop Jesus from continuing to be involved in the life of many women. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Why would he do what would only bring trouble upon himself? It's a question that you have to think about. Well, first of all, there's a sense in which Jesus does this because women have been wrongfully kept from such activity throughout all of their history. But there is, in the second place, something else which may be somewhat hard to appreciate. They were his friends, plain and simple. They loved him, he loved them. They appreciated him, he appreciated them. But I think, in the third place, that there's something else. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. His concern is to see the kingdom advance, and these women will help to accomplish this. They were kingdom servants. Just think of how much encouragement, counsel, instruction these women who have been healed, who have been restored by Jesus, were able to bring to countless women who are suffering under the burden and guilt of sin. These women and countless others are meant from then on until the end of history to be deeply involved in ministry. For example, you know, in Romans 16, 10 of the 29 servants of God whom Paul greets, whom Paul commends, whom Paul blesses, what are they? They're women. And it's Phoebe, a woman, who heads up the list. But to see just how insistent Jesus is on these matters, just look at what takes place soon after this, where we read of his encounter with Martha, who was really upset because her sister Mary had been sitting at the feet of Jesus, a place that was saved for the rabbis and rabbinic students. She's sitting there, she's studying, she's learning, while Martha had to prepare the meal without Mary's help. Martha went to Jesus to complain all about what Mary was doing, and his reply, "Oh, Martha, Martha, only one thing is necessary. One thing. Mary has chosen what is better, and it's not going to be taken away from her. There's one other point that needs consideration for why the women were with Jesus and his disciples. Listen to verse 3. These women were helping to support the disciples out of their own means. End quote. The word that is used is the word which comes into English as deacon or to serve or to minister. It's in the imperfect tense, which means that these women had been continually supplying the finances of the ministry for all of them. It means that the ministry's financial support was available again and again, not just for Jesus, but for the entire ministry team, for his 12 disciples as well, and it came out of their own means. And last night when Nancy and I were talking about this, I said, do you have any idea where did they get this money from? You know, where did they get it? Because they, whatever. And I thought, there's the woman, though. We talked further. That woman from last week had an expensive bottle of perfume that was probably 10 years of wages. Nancy had her idea. I can't remember exactly what it was, so I don't want to get it wrong, but about where it came from. But these are the first people ever to support the gospel ministry, and probably with support that far exceeded what's given even by those who are very generous. It probably took, just think about it, a considerable expense to meet the needs of Jesus and Jesus' 12 disciples, along with the many women going to and traveling through town after town after town and village after village over a 2 to 3 year period of time. We never hear of Jesus through any of this. There's not a word written of Jesus being stressed out over financial needs or stressed out over any other needs or stressed out about anything for that matter until he faced hell. And that is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was in his face. Why was he never? And that's when he pleaded with the Father to take this cup out of his hands, but ended with, and this is the end of what he had to say, but your will, not mine, be done. Well, he wasn't stressed out through his whole life in ministry because he didn't get stressed out. He just didn't. But it's more than just Jesus didn't get stressed out. Jesus was able to rely in terms of the finances. He was able to rely upon those women to meet the needs of the ministry. I have a hunch that they never even skimped on this or considered it a burden, but rather they considered it a blessing and a privilege to support his ministry of the king, advancing of the kingdom of God. The lesson that we learn from these dear sisters in the Lord is simply that all that we are and all that we have is to be available for the Lord. These women help us to turn away from selfishness and from self-seeking. They give us instead a powerful example of the love of Jesus and selflessness for the sake of the kingdom of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, as we draw to a close, we have to wonder just how far Jesus' relationship with women extended. Book after book comes out. You just want to take these authors and, well, yeah, for coffee? No. You just can't believe how they twist history, twist biblical history, gospel history. How far his relationship with women extended? Well, by the time that he is crucified, these women are completely integrated into the fabric of gospel, grace-filled living and discipleship. All four gospel accounts show Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, and the other women disciples accompanying Jesus to his death. And as a final act of worship and love for Jesus, they anoint and then bury his body. We only have to look at the resurrection to see the depth of the relationship they had with Jesus and to see it clearly. It was women who first viewed the empty tomb. It was women who first viewed the resurrected Jesus. It was women who first proclaimed the resurrection. And it was men who just wouldn't at first believe the women whose message proved to be gospel. It's these women, the women of the empty tomb, these women of the resurrection, who are called by Charles Spurgeon apostolos apostolorum, apostles to the apostles. John Calvin, he writes on this passage, and he remarks about the considerable disrespect that Jesus brought upon himself by taking with him women known for their ungodly and immoral and just overall messed up lives. Calvin says, "In fact, we see better from this that the vices with which these women were burdened before they believed are no hindrance to Christ's glory. Rather, do they magnify it. It is certainly not said that he found the church which he chose to be without spot or stain, to be without spot or stain." In other words, he didn't find it spotless and blameless when he found it. "But he cleansed it," he goes on to say, Calvin was saying, "with his blood, that it should be pure and beautiful. The wretched and shameful state of these women brought great glory to Christ after he freed them." He's going on saying, "they were the insignia of his power and grace. No doubt everyone pointed the finger at them. And being with Christ was like being exhibited on a stage. But they allow their shame to be seen so that they might not hide the grace of Christ, that he might shine more radiantly. They willingly endure to be humiliated," end quote. You see, friends, Jesus came because we are trapped in bondage to sin. Jesus came to set us free. And yes, this passage shows the love these women have for Jesus. And this passage shows the love that Jesus has for these women. This is a message that definitely deserves to be spoken. But when you really focus on the essence of the message, this passage shows something even greater than just a wonderful message and a radical view of men and women. It shows Jesus. It shows him to be an absolutely gracious, love-filled Savior. We can see how all that he did for us. We can see how he didn't care about what people said about him. We can see how people's lives were miraculously changed by him. We can see how broken and battered and repentant people were welcomed by him. We can see that he never discriminated between men and women, that together the men and the women traveled with him from town to town, bringing restoration and freedom. Friends, sin is still in the world. Sin is still in us. And each of us must daily struggle against sin. But because death couldn't hold Jesus, so too sin would not have a hold over Jesus. Death couldn't, sin couldn't. It doesn't have to have, you see, a hold over us. It's all available to you. It's all available to you through him. Friends, sin can be conquered. Look at these women. Do you think it was a small thing for these women to walk with Jesus? Not at all. Think about Mary Magdalene going from being possessed by 7 demons to walking and talking with Jesus. How did she get to this point? How did she get there? How did she get there? Mary Magdalene got there by virtue of one reason and one reason alone, because she knew in the depths of her formerly shackled and tormented soul, she knew that through Jesus Christ, the full liberation and liberty of the sons and daughters of God was open to her. She wanted to be where there was freedom, so she never left the side of Jesus. And friends, so too should we never leave. We should never leave the side of Jesus. And I know there are some of you here today whose lives are in bondage. I know it. I know there are some of you whose hearts are weighed down and been weighed down for a long, long time. I know that there are some of you whose souls are tormented. You know, the same liberation that took place then is taking place even today. And I know that it's hard to see it when we look at each other. You possibly even think that if this is liberation, who wants it? But we shouldn't let ourselves be fooled by appearances. I'm sure that they looked at Mary or one of the others and wondered, is this liberty? Who wants it? But you know something? It was liberty. It was. It was liberty of the highest magnitude. It was liberty even if no one who looked at Mary Magdalene or any of the others would ever see it. In fact, when people looked at Jesus himself, they couldn't see it. You know what they often said? He's insane, or he's demon-possessed. And in judging him that way, they made the worst judgment of their lives. Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And he is such a great Savior that even today, when a person trusts in Jesus, when a person confesses his sin to Jesus, when a person repents and gives himself or herself to Jesus, that person is permanently, that person is completely liberated. That person is a liberated son or daughter of God. This passage is not at all meant only about women. This passage is about freedom, liberation, freedom in Christ, a freedom from sin, freedom from the fear of death, a freedom these women wanted to share with others everywhere. Some of them, as soon as they left his side, they went home, and to their town and village, they talked and talked about Jesus. And that's why Jesus accepted them into his little band of disciples. You know, friends, Jesus is in heaven now, but his little band keeps traveling from city to city, from town to town. And his little band keeps growing. If you haven't done so already, why don't you join us? Why don't you join us? Just as these dear sisters saw the joy of being by his side, you too as well, just confess your sins, whatever they are. Turn from your sins. Turn to righteousness. Learn what righteousness means. Learn how sin kills. Trust in Jesus to save you from those sins and grant you peace. Peace with God and everlasting life. Well, you may think, you just don't know me. My sins are too bad. But I assure you that Jesus knows you and that your sins are not too bad. You may think, it's impossible for me to give up my sins, but it isn't. I'm telling you, it is not impossible at all. Jesus will make you able to do whatever is necessary to put off the old life of sin and to put on the new life that's righteous in him as you stay close to him. In fact, he will make you able to do abundantly more than all you can ask or even imagine. Even to leave your life of sin, even to live for him in glory and holiness, even now, and you know what else? Forever. forever, friends. It's there for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We love you. We adore you. We worship you.